We've been working our way through the book of Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 3. Our focus this morning is verses 5 through 8. I'll be reading verses 1 through 17, but focusing on verses 5 through 8, Colossians chapter 3. Hear God's holy word. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for his blessing. Lord, we do rejoice in your word. We thank you for the grace and the mercy that we have in Christ. We thank you, Father, that the Spirit continues to work within us and that the Spirit works through your word. And so, Father, may you speak to us through your word and through the working of your Spirit this day. Bless he who brings your word. And may we hear what you have for us, and may that word transform us. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, today we'll be talking about putting to death and laying aside the sin of the old man that yet remains in us. The passage before us begins with a therefore. And as I've told you in the past, when a passage of the Bible begins with a therefore, one of the things we must always ask ourselves, what is the therefore there for? And the therefore is there pointing us back to what preceded. The command to kill remaining sin flows from what Paul has already been telling us. Verse 3 says that you've died, the old man has been crucified with Christ, and that you've been raised with Christ, verse 1. Our lives are hidden with Christ and God. We have new life. The old man that was enslaved to sin and dead in sin is now dead. We have new life in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. We are not the same people that we were prior to conversion. It's for that reason that we are to be mortifying the remnants of the old man, that we're to be putting our old nature to death, putting off sin, because we are new creations in Christ. We are, as we've said last time, to be who we are. Our affections and our mind is not to be set upon things in this realm. They are to be set on things above where Christ is. And with all that in mind, we are to be killing the old nature. We are to be putting away sin. We also look back not only on verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, but what preceded that as well. We are complete in Christ, who himself is the fullness of the Godhead. We who were dead in our sins and trespasses have been made alive. And all our sins have been forgiven. The record that stood against us was nailed to the cross of Christ. He paid the debt that you owe. Christ has disarmed principalities and powers that stood against us. And because of all of this, we are to be killing and putting off the old man. Your sin that Christ has died for has been forgiven. You were dead, but you are now alive. So kill the sin that yet remains in your life. As a Christian, as a new creation in Christ, we therefore will be following Christ. True, we will fall short and will fall short miserably. But if my record of debt was nailed to the cross, then I must battle the sinful nature that yet remains in me. If Christ was gracious enough to take my record and pay the penalty that I owe, I must battle the sin that yet remains. And so today we'll be talking about killing and putting away sin. In that regard, four things. First of all, the command to kill. Things to kill, secondly. Third, reasons to kill. And finally, things to put away or to put off. Let's talk about the command to kill. First of all, verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." We have a command here in verse 5, and the language that is used here is rather strong. We are to be putting to death the sin that still remains in our lives. In fact, literally, the language is just that. Put to death the sin that remains. Kill it. The picture here is of a dangerous enemy. You can perhaps almost picture a soldier on a battlefield with an enemy approaching, and it is kill or be killed. So it is with sin. Kill sin before it kills you. Sin presents itself to us as something that looks good and in many cases may look very pleasurable. But it is an enemy, and the command here is to put it to death, to kill it. Now, you who are the communicant members here have made a vow. Do you remember that? A vow to kill sin. You've promised before God when you profess your faith before the church. Do you remember the fourth membership vow you made? Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise in reliance on the grace of God to serve him with all that is in you, to forsake the world, to mortify your old nature and lead a godly life? You vowed to mortify, to put to death, to kill the old nature, the old man. Now, some of you may be thinking, but wait a second. Didn't you tell us last week that the old man was dead, that we've been crucified with Christ, and that we're now new creatures in Christ? How can you say we ought to kill the old man? Didn't you tell us he was already dead? So why do we have to kill him if he's dead? Well, true, we've learned that we have died with Christ to the basic principles of the world. Chapter 2, verse 20. And verse 3 of this chapter says that we've died. And Romans 6:6 says we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Yet every believer knows that there is something in him that you might say just refuses to lie down and die. Here's the issue. We've been freed from sin's dominion. We've been freed from sin's reign. In Romans 6, besides the verse I just read, we are promised Romans 6, verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That's a promise. Sin will no longer be your master. It will no longer have dominion over you. The old man has been crucified. This is what some have called reigning sin. Sin reigned in us, had dominion over us, but we have been freed from reigning sin. We who were once dead are now new creatures in Christ. Yet there is something that still exists in us, that's part of us. And while sin no longer has dominion over us, while reigning sin has been put to death, we might also talk about not just reigning sin, but remaining sin that's still in our lives. You see, we have new natures. We've been given new hearts in Jesus Christ, but the process of sanctification takes a lifetime. And in the very next passage in Romans 6, I was just referring to, in Romans chapter 7, Paul, after talking about the old man being crucified with Christ, what do we see Paul doing in Romans chapter 7? He's fighting against, he's struggling with what? Remaining sin, after talking about reigning sin being done away with. And so, brothers and sisters, reigning sin has been put to death. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. We are new creatures. And we are now able not to sin. When before conversion, the only thing we were able to do was to sin. But the battle with remaining sin is going to last a lifetime. The Christian is in the process of sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. If that sounded familiar, that's the shorter catechism. Thus, though we have died and are new creatures, we are commanded to put remaining sin to death. In fact, because the old man is dead, we are to continue to put the old man or the things of that nature to death. And again, the language of killing shows us just how important this is. We are to be killing sin. We are to fight against it. And it doesn't give in easy. Sin in our lives, you might say, just doesn't lay down and die, does it? We must be active. We must kill it. And now, of course, this is a task that we cannot do on our own. But remember, it's Christ who works in us. And I want you to notice that mortification or killing sin is not optional for the believer. The believer can't say, well, you know, I don't want to be in that battle. I'm not going to fight it. No, if you are in Christ, you are to kill sin. You must battle against it. That doesn't mean you're not going to fall. We do fall miserably. But Christ, you see, saves us not only from the punishment of sin, but he also saves us from sin's dominion and mastery. And he's at work in us so that we can be killing sin. Our task will not be complete in this life, but the true Christian will be killing sin, not living in sin. There's not such a thing as a Christian who has Christ only as Savior, but not Lord. Again, our obedience will always fall short, and we can never have any hope in our obedience. Our hope is in Christ, but those who are in Christ are new creatures, and we are to be fighting sin. And if we're to be killing sin, then you need to be looking at your life for sin and killing sin. This is one of the reasons why it's our custom to read the Ten Commandments or to read the law each Lord's Day. There's no specific command in the Bible that says every church must read the Ten Commandments every single Lord's Day. There's not a command that says that must be the way you do it. But the fact of the matter is, we do take sin seriously. And so we do have this as our custom to read the Ten Commandments to remind us of what sin is, to remind us to trust in Jesus Christ, to remind us to fight sin, because it's all too easy to forget. The verse here actually talks about killing our members, our parts of our body, you might say. Now, he's not telling us to literally kill parts of our body. When Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, he didn't literally mean that you should be plucking out your eyes, but that you ought to be taking sin so seriously. Because it's better to go to heaven maimed, if you will, than to go to hell. We are to be fighting sin. Well, Paul now gives us a list of things that we are to kill. And let me stress before we start looking at this list isn't exhaustive. So you can't be saying as you're looking at this, well, okay, I've got these five things to fight against, and if I fight against them, then that's it. No, this is an example. Rather than just saying fight and sin in general, he's giving you some particulars to fight against. And this list has to do a lot with sexual sin. In fact, it's all about sexual sin, really. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This is a list of five things that are to be killed. And then you might say at the end, there's a summary of what those five things are. The first thing that Paul tells us to kill is sexual immorality, or other translations have here, fornication. This is any kind of illicit sexual activity, or you might say any kind of sexual activity outside the God-given bounds of marriage, a marriage between a man and a woman. Whatever sexual sin there is in you, it is to be dealt with. It is to be wrestled with. It is to be killed. The Greek word here is porneia. I'm sure you hear something familiar in that. Our English word pornography comes from that Greek word, which means fornication, and adds another Greek word at the end, graphe, which means writing. And thus, pornography, you might say, is a writing, or it's a picture, a video regarding sexual sin. Fornication has been around for a long time with television and the internet. However, it has more avenues into our home. Fornication, which includes things like pornography and much more, is to be put to death. We are to be killing it. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. There ought not to be even a hint of it. We are to fight temptations. We are to be killing sin. And it is indeed a battle. The next thing that Paul tells us is that we are to kill is impurity or uncleanness. You see, Paul doesn't stop with fornication, but he goes on to talk about impurity. Don't just kill fornication. You need to kill uncleanness. You need to kill impurity as well. Now, what's the difference? Well, impurity or uncleanness here refers to our thoughts or our intentions. Paul is trying to get into our heads, to our thought life here. And Paul is saying, don't just kill your deeds or your actions. You need to do some killing in your thought life, in your minds as well. You see, the problem with sexual sin, as actually with all sin, by the way, is not just the external actions. It's the impure and the unclean thoughts. Those things, too, must be put to death. As I trust you know, it is impure thoughts that ultimately lead to impure looks or perhaps even impure actions. We all know that Jesus said that even to look at a woman, to lust after her,
is adultery.
Now, 3 and 4 here in the list I'm going to take together. Paul doesn't leave it at that. Kill fornication, kill unclean, or kill impure thoughts. And now he says, kill passion, third, and kill evil desire. Passion and evil desire are synonyms. But what is passion or evil desire? Well, fornication got at the action, you might say. Even the action of looking at pornography. Uncleanness is getting at the thoughts. And now passion and evil desire, you might say, are getting at the will. You know that if we don't change our desires, we will fall back into sin. Paul wants us to kill our sinful actions, our sinful thoughts, and even our sinful cravings or desires. But how do we go about killing our sinful desires? The answer is that we have to do what we talked about, or we ought to remember what we looked at last time. Set your affections, set your thoughts on things above where Christ is. The best way to rid yourselves of mental pollutions is to fill the mind with other things. To fill your mind with things that are above where Christ is. To fill your mind of the things of Christ, His mercy and His grace. Talked about last time, if anybody told you, stop thinking about that, what are you going to do? Well, great, you just brought it to mind, right? To try to stop thinking about something often does what, if that's all you're trying to do? Keep thinking, right? What do you do then? Put your mind on things above. Put your mind elsewhere. Not just try to stop. Put your mind on other things. It takes constant effort. It takes grace. And realize, of course, though the focus here is sexual sin, there's a proper sense in which we can apply this to any sinful actions, thoughts, passions. We are to attack, we are to kill, we are to focus our mind on other things. And the fifth thing that we're to kill is covetousness. Paul is saying that wanting things, wanting persons that do not belong to us is the root of this type of sinful behavior. Therefore, covetousness is to be killed. We are to be content with our own husband. We're to be content with our own wife. Or we're to be content in the situation God has us, even if we're not married at this point. Covetousness is to be killed. Covetousness is to be dealt with. And this, of course, is getting at the 10th commandment, which we already read this morning. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. See, the 10th commandment really directs all of the other commandments to the heart. It's a heart issue. If we covet what another person has, that could lead to stealing. If we covet another man's wife, that leads to what? The outward action of fornication or adultery. And so the 10th commandment reminds us that sin is a heart issue. It's not just an external issue. We're to be killing covetousness by making sure we crave those things which are above. Covetousness leads to all other kinds of sins. And you know what covetousness is? Paul says it's idolatry. And you may wonder, well, how is covetousness idolatry? It's idolatry because it is the worship of your own will. Covetousness is saying, I am setting up my will as my standard of behavior. And therefore, you're worshiping your own will. And what is idolatry? It's worshiping anything else as God. You see, when we break one commandment, said James, we break them all. So easily, right? Fornication, easily a violation of the 7th commandment, but of the 10th commandment, we could also say the 1st commandment. It becomes easier to understand, right, when James says, if you've broken one, you've broken them all. We need to kill covetousness. And what are the reasons that we have to mortify sin, to kill the old man? Let me first of all say that the reason is not for you to gain favor with God. God's favor rests upon his people before we are able to mortify sin. And so Paul is not telling us here, go mortify sin so that you can get God's favor, so that you can get God on your side. Go mortify sin so that God will forgive you. That's not what we're being told here. The Christian strives to mortify sin, not to gain peace with God, but because we have peace with God. Because our sin was nailed to the cross and Christ paid the penalty for it. Therefore, we seek to mortify sin out of thankfulness. And so the Christian mortifies sin because of thankfulness, because he is at peace with God. The legalist will try to mortify sin to be at peace with God. As sinners saved by grace, we don't have to gain favor with God. We do it in response to his favor and his grace. We do it out of thankfulness. Is there any greater motivation to fight against the sin that remains than the very fact that when your Savior died on the cross, nailed above his head was the record of your sin? He paid for that. That's why we seek to mortify sin, out of thankfulness, not to gain God's favor. We are never to have a passive approach to sin in our lives. We are to fight it always. Is the Christian life a battle? Is the Christian life hard? It certainly is. And Paul does give us two reasons why we are to mortify sin here. On account of these things, verses 6 and 7, on account of these things, or account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. The first reason is because of these things, God's wrath is coming. God's wrath is coming because of these things, because of sin. These things merit God's judgment. Does this mean that the true believer can lose his salvation and fall liable to the judgment? No, it doesn't mean that. Christ has taken our sins. If he's paid for them, they are paid in full. They will never be nailed over our own head if they've been nailed to Christ. Christ has paid the penalty. But because Christ has paid the penalty, the true believer can never be at peace with sin that remains in his life. He knows that God's wrath has come upon Christ already for his sin. And he knows that Christ's wrath is coming still for those who do not know him. Indeed, if we've died to sin, how can we live it in it any longer, says Paul in Romans. If somebody is saying, I don't have to fight against sin, it's the attitude of one who's what? Probably not a believer. Because Christ works within. He frees us, as I've been saying, not only from the punishment that we deserve, he frees us from the dominion of sin. Would any believer who understands what Christ has done not want to fight sin? We must fight. We must mortify. The second reason is that these things, these sins, belong to the old life. You used to walk in these things. This is the old man. This is the old life. You're new. Kill it. Again, none of this means that the believer is going to be perfect in this life. In fact, you will be nowhere near perfect. I am nowhere near perfect. Our hope is not the progression of our sanctification. And that's the one thing when we talk about fighting sin, we must always remember that we're not saved on the basis of how far we've progressed in sanctification. That's kind of a salvation by works, isn't it? And sometimes believers can fall into that thinking briefly. We are saved on the basis of what Christ has done. And so again, our fight against sin is something we must do because of the working of God in us. But it doesn't gain us God's favor. We have God's favor if we're fighting against sin. And the Spirit is already in us working. And so we fight out of thankfulness. Well, now in verse 8, we see things that we're to put off or to put away. A second list of sins that needs to be eradicated by every believer. And by the way, let me tell you that this list is not exhaustive either. The first list was, you might say, a more personal nature. This list involves relationships with others. But now you must put them all away. Some other translations, to put off: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. You are to put off sin. Just like you would take off dirty clothes at the end of a busy day's work, you're to put off sin. Take it off. Put it off. Get off those garments. Five things mentioned here, all having to deal with relationships to others. The first thing is to put off anger. Now, brothers and sisters, I do not doubt there is such a thing as righteous anger. Jesus demonstrated righteous anger. But I'm convinced that what many believers do at times when they get angry is they like to say, well, there's such a thing as righteous anger. And while that's a true statement, the question then is, yes, but that was that an expression of righteous anger? Because we are far too easy to point out there's such a thing of righteous anger when what we just did wasn't righteous anger. Anger here is the deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness. It's an attitude settled in the heart of an angry person. Provocations, you see, don't create anger, but merely reveal the angry person for who he is. And it gives him, you might say, a target for his fury, for his anger. But this type of anger has no place in a believer's life. We are to put it off. James tells us this, James chapter 1, 19 to 20. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In fact, I think at verse 20, there is something that believers really need to think about at times. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What do we think sometimes, even as parents? I got to get angry with my children when they disobey. Because maybe if I'm angry, it's going to produce righteousness in their life. Again, I don't deny there's a place for righteous anger. But don't we think often that it's our anger, it's our temper. They needed it. They needed to learn. It doesn't exactly work that way, does it? If you're struggling with this, put it off by the grace of God. The Bible also warns us not to let the sun go down on our anger. Don't hold on to it. Put it off. What do you do when you hold on to anger? You're giving a place to the devil. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 to 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. One of the things I always like to mention in a premarital counseling class is this very thing. You may get angry with each other, but deal with it. Deal with it before you go to bed at night. Don't go to bed angry. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Is that a lot easier said than done? Yeah. That may be true, but we're still to put it off. Don't let it fester in your life. You'll not only be making yourself miserable, but those around you, you'll be destroying relationships, giving the devil a footing. So what do you do? How do you fight something like this? Some people say it just comes natural. How do you fight it? I don't remember who it was that originally gave this illustration. Let's pretend you're yelling at one of the children because they did whatever it was that they did. And you're yelling at the children, and then the phone rings. Hello? How's it going? Let me give you some tips about fighting anger. One of the things that I think is extremely helpful in fighting anger is remembering the sovereignty of God. There are things that you might see as an attack on you from another person, whether it actually is a provocation or whether it's a perceived provocation against you. Remember that God is sovereign. If I know that even if that person meant evil for me, that God is using it for the good, then I could say, well, thanks. God's going to use it for... Okay, you probably wouldn't say it that way to them. But do you see the point I'm getting at here? If you remember that God is sovereign, that he promises to use all things for the good, Romans chapter 8, 28, right? Then when evil is done against you, or when you perceive evil done against you, what can you do? Trust in God's sovereignty. Another thing in fighting anger is remember this. Boy, has God dealt mercifully with me. And he doesn't treat me like my sin deserves. He doesn't fly off the handle with me. He disciplines, yes. Remember this in fighting anger. The second thing to put off is wrath. Now, what's the difference between anger and wrath? They're similar. You might say, though, that anger has to do with a settled attitude of the heart. Wrath is often more of that sudden outburst of anger. It's the quick flaring up. The Greeks described it as fire and straw, right? Put a little spark in straw, it's going to go up quickly. The anger within that can lead to wrath or flare-ups. Paul says, put it off. There's no place for it in the believer's life. The third thing to put off is malice. Malice is the idea of doing evil to others or ill will towards others. Again, stemming from the churning anger within, Paul says to put it off. Have you ever said to yourself, I am going to give him a taste of his own medicine? Right? There's some malice there, right? Fourth thing to put off here is slander. To slander is to rail, to defame another's character. Comes from anger within. Fifth thing to put off is filthy language or obscene talk from your mouth. Now, by filthy language, Paul is not referring merely to bad words, although you ought to put that off as well. The filthy language here refers to abusive speech. Speech that is intended perhaps to hurt or to wound others. Could add name calling here. Perhaps if you're in a situation where you're frustrated with another person, if somebody has done something you don't like and you say something like, what are you, an idiot? Do you have a brain? Speech that knocks down rather than builds up. Paul says, put it off. Again, the root goes back to what? An anger within. Our speech is to build up our brothers and sisters. Paul lays down some specifics that are to be put off. Again, the list isn't exhaustive. But Paul does give us some particulars. And the reason is because sin isn't fought merely in generalities. You need to fight it in specifics. I've told you in the past that I love that our Confession of Faith, chapter 15, paragraph 5, says men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. In other words, there's many sins we have to fight, right? But we don't just fight sin in general. We don't just repent. God, I'm a sinner, forgive me. Now, we may have part of that in our prayer. but we're to sin or repent of sins particularly. Lord, I treated my wife this way. I said this to my child instead of dealing with it this way. Lord, you see, we're to repent particularly and turn from those particular things, fight particular sin. Not just sin in general, because too often when we try to fight sin in general, it's not specific and we don't end up fighting it, do we? We fight particular sins. Brothers and sisters, sin yet still remains in our lives. Know that our hope is not how well you fought the sin that remains. Our hope, again, is Christ Jesus. Our hope is not our own obedience. Our hope is the obedience of Christ in our place. But let us be a people out of thankfulness for the grace of God. Let us be a people who will fight sin, who will put it off. Again, we've talked about relationships. We've talked about sexual sins, but there's a whole lot more than that. Let's fight, and may God be glorified. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you praise. We give you thanks that you are still at work in us. Lord, strengthen us to fight the sin that yet remains in our life. We thank you that sin no longer has dominion over those who belong to you. Oh, but Lord, we give in too easy. So work in us, sanctify us. May your name be glorified. We do pray it. In Jesus' name, amen.